All right, well, if you can. He had a nuclear stress test yesterday, and it didn't go well, so they weren't able to find out exactly what the issue is. They did determine that he hasn't had any heart damage, and so we certainly hope and pray that he will recover quickly. We would have loved to have him, and hopefully sometime in the future, perhaps he can come and speak to us. We look forward to the next days that we'll have together. Sean Chancellor is going to be speaking to us tomorrow night about Hannah, and he's with us tonight. And then Brother Kevin O'Banion from Kings Ridge in Lubbock will speak to us on Sunday. But I'd like to talk together tonight about Abraham. And we're going to handle this as a Bible class. So we'll start with a text here in Genesis chapter 11 that introduces us to Abraham, or as he's known at this time, by the name of Abram. And let's read this text together. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. This is how the Holy Spirit introduces us to Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this time. And I think this is a fair statement to make as we think here over the next few days about the theme of trust and obey, and we start by looking at Abraham. Second only to Jesus, Abraham is perhaps the most important figure in Scripture. Now, why would I say that? Well, I would say it for at least three reasons. First of all, Jesus himself is described in Scripture, both in terms of prophecy that's given about him, and then, as we have explanation of that in the New Testament, Jesus is described as Abraham's seed. Let's look at a couple of passages. Go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. And there are a few places where we see seed promises that are given about the seed of Abraham. But I want you to notice one in particular here in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, which says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, and we'll see that in the New Testament. Go over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and we'll see that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, will refer to this seed promise in general, and he observes something that he specifically connects to Jesus. I want you to notice verse 16 of Galatians 3 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'and to your seed, who is Christ.'" Now, there are some times in which these prophecies seem to apply to descendants generally. We're going to see in just a moment that there's some ways in which those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ are considered a part of his seed. But here the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, will specifically notice that it's not used in a plural. It's used in a singular, and the Apostle Paul will show us that that specifically points to one who would descend from Abraham, and that is Jesus Christ. So that's one of the reasons I offer to you that he certainly is perhaps the most important figure in Scripture, second to Jesus. Any thoughts or comments or questions about that point, that he is one that his seed specifically will point to Jesus. Any observations anyone would like to make about that? Any thoughts? Yes. I'm sorry, I thought I saw a hand. I've got bad eyesight, so you've got to put your hands up high when you're in my class if you have a comment. Any thoughts? All right, notice the second thing then. And this ties into what I mentioned a moment ago, that this seed promise, while it may specifically point to Jesus, there's some times at which it more generally will point to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And that leads to a text I'd like you to look with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You know, in the religious world, while I don't believe that the faith of Islam is a legitimate faith, nor do I think that the present faith of Judaism continues, it's interesting because Jews and Muslims and Christians will all look to Abraham in one way or another. And while Jews had a legitimate claim to that prior to the coming of Jesus, I want you to notice that when Paul, once again through the Holy Spirit, is talking about those that are of faith, those that put their faith in Jesus, he will describe the fact that this promise of descendants was not just pointing to those who are of a fleshly ancestry back to Abraham, but to those who were of faith. Look at what Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And notice here, even many of your translations won't capitalize this the way that they did the text in Galatians 3, verse 16. So the editors are drawing the conclusion here. It's more broad. Notice, sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is, notice this wording, the father of us all. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and if you are truly following him in accordance with Scripture, you are a descendant of Abraham. You're a part of that promise. Some of the kids in the back, one of the classrooms is set up so you can see the stars. And one of those promises that describe descendants as of the stars of the heaven. That's not just talking about biology. It's talking about those that have the faith of Abraham. And so those of us that follow his example of faith, that we'll talk about in just a moment, he's our father in that way. We're a part of that promise, and we are his seed in that way. Any thoughts or comments about that? Do you often think of it that way, that you're a descendant of Abraham? If you have that faith, he's the father of us all. And that certainly shows an importance that he holds in Scripture. It's not really anybody else. You know, God the Father, certainly, he's the father of spirits. But in terms of that faith, Abraham holds that place of preeminence in the fact that he is a father of faith in that way. Any thoughts, comments? All right, let's notice the third reason that I suggest that he is perhaps the most important figure in Scripture second to Jesus. Go to Galatians again, in Galatians chapter 3. Let's think a little bit more about this idea of the example of faith that he sets. And we haven't said much about how he really demonstrates that. That's what I want us to look at in the bulk of our class tonight. But Galatians 3 and verse 7 will tell us this. Therefore know that, and the New King James will italicize, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. I mentioned our Jewish friends. You know, while Judaism at one point had a claim to legitimacy in the establishment of the law and things like that, now things have changed. In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, will even show that the definition of what it now means to be a Jew, what it means to be of faith, is, are you following that which the law pointed to, that which Abraham's faith pointed to? Are you following that one who is his seed? Now, those who are of faith in Jesus Christ are sons of Abraham. So we're sons of Abraham. He's the father of us all. He sets that example for us of faith. So any thoughts or comments? Would you agree with that statement? Do you think that's a fair statement that he's perhaps second to Jesus, most important figure in Scripture? Any thoughts on that? Comments on that? Anybody disagree with that? Think that's an overstatement? Yes?
I would argue that Abraham was just a man like everybody else. While
right.
he was a great example of faith and the promises were given to him because of his faith, there are lots of other men in Scripture who and women who portray the same qualifications and show great examples of faith as well. And we're all just men, you know?
That's right. And don't misunderstand. I'm not saying he's above anybody. I'm not saying that. But is there anybody else in Scripture that is described in these terms? Anybody else in Scripture that is described as the father of the soul?
No, of course not.
Yeah.
If you were to go to David, you would also see that David is called the friend of God.
Right.
There's a lot of other men and women who are given these great attributes
right.
as well. It's right. just the specific part that Abraham had to play in the plan of salvation was to this particular father of faith figure that we have. Also, if you would go back to the Jewish culture like we're talking about, I know today that they actually raised Moses to be the most important figure in the Jewish history. It's not Abraham who was the most faithful, and it was Moses who was the most faithful. So there are conflicting ideologies across faith on that, but not just that. This
yeah.
just, I think it might raise Abraham to a meter that perhaps he should not be raised.
Well, and I am certainly not elevating him above. You know, the language that James will use when he talks about Elijah. He was a man with a nature like ours. You know, same is true of Abraham here. Abraham becomes this important figure because of the faith that he shows. In that sense, you know, Abraham was the father of Moses in that sense. Those promises that were given to him, even Moses looked forward to, and he fulfills those things in the role that he played. So I don't mean by that to elevate him above other humans, but he had a unique role. He had a very important role. Yes.
I might throw in Adam being the first man.
Sure.
Kind of that father of us all.
Sure.
And it's hard to say David wouldn't be up there
yeah.
being the king. Right.
Yeah, and really this is a subjective statement in a lot of ways, in the fact that it's, what are we looking at? You know, in terms of faith, in terms of his role as father of us all, certainly Moses is a lawgiver, certainly David becomes, you know, the monarchy, the dynasty that Jesus would be a part of, looks to David as that beginning. You know, Adam, certainly, he'll be described as kind of the first Adam of dust, whereas Jesus will be compared to the second Adam of spirit. And so there are comparisons there as well. Mike?
I think it's important to keep in mind that these people we're talking about were human.
Absolutely.
They had great faith,
yeah.
but every single one of them sinned many times in the Old Testament. Many times in their lives, they lied, they stole, they did things that humans did.
Right.
And they weren't anything special except for the fact that they had a faith from God and lived it enough that Christ came through their lineage.
Right.
But God did that. That was the work of God. He set apart a people unto himself.
Yeah. I think that's some of the point she was making.
Well,
yeah,
if that's what she was making, she's
yeah,
right on.
That's right.
Because these people were not the kind of people that we should set up and follow after.
Right.
It's what we're following after is the teaching of God, the law of God.
Right.
You've got to get there. That brings us to Christ, but then he covers
right.
all that went wrong in this world.
Right. We, you know, when we say follow after, we do follow the example of faith that he sets. But we don't worship him. He's a human. He's a man like us. And as you mentioned, he certainly has problems. There are times.
You have to be careful about putting people on pedestals.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, I think as we talked about the false faith of Islam and Judaism as it exists today, yeah, it becomes kind of a problem with them, you know, because they would elevate to the point of veneration, to the point of worship in some instances. Beyond that, he's talking about the important role he served, talking about the manner in which he becomes an example of faithfulness. And we're looking at our theme this week, trust and obey. You're going to see in just a moment, he really epitomizes what it means to trust and obey. It doesn't mean he's flawless. It doesn't mean that there aren't examples he sets of things we ought not do. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. That's an awesome. Yeah.
Paul got involved in the scriptures in Romans, the fourth chapter, as a talking point, and made many good points about the fact that he was justified by faith,
right,
not by works.
Right.
And if you read that chapter real quickly, he did things by faith, left the land to go to another place, and understood the promise made by God was a sound promise, and he was going to do his best to fulfill.
Right. And we could, we could have tonight, I don't think I've worked that into what we're going to look at. We could have spent quite a bit of time talking about, Romans 4 is a great example where he does that, where Paul will talk about his example of being justified by faith. James, through the Holy Spirit, James 2, will use him also as an example of his obedience and his being justified by works in James chapter 2. So, we can look at some of that. What I'd like us to do, though, is larger. Yes?
Just a point of answer.
You do that. Sure.
Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. At least paid to the grave.
Yeah. Yeah. That's an interesting example there because he pays tithes, and that serves as kind of an example. Christ will be a priest like Melchizedek. So, yeah, good point. What I would suggest, and what I want to try to do in the bulk of our class, as we're thinking about this theme of trust and obey, how is it that Abraham can be seen as one that really sets an example or epitomizes this goal of trust and obedience to the Lord? And I think we can see that, and we're going to kind of build our lesson tonight around what the Hebrew writer will tell us in Hebrews chapter 11. So we're going to go back to this a few times. Can I get a volunteer, please, to read for us Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. Any volunteers? Great.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
Okay. Now I want you to notice, in these few short verses, we really see both things that are part of our theme tonight that are stressed. And I want you to notice first what he says here, that he obeyed, and the fact that he's promised an inheritance. Now here, the inheritance is specifically kind of connected to these land promises that he would have. We noticed in our reading in Genesis chapter 11, that he is promised while he's still in Ur of the Chaldees that he's going to have an inheritance, and he leaves with his family. His father's still alive at that point to go to Haran. They'll eventually go. His father will die there in Haran, but he'll eventually go all the way into Canaan. And he's promised an inheritance when he grew up in Ur of the Chaldeans. He is not going to, if we're correct in what we understand, the only really land that he'll ever be able to call his own during his life is the land that he purchases to bury his wife, and that will be land that will belong to his family. That the actual inheritance of that land will come later. And he's obedient. In fact, he goes there even though he doesn't see that promise fulfilled in his life. Notice the Hebrew writer will mention that he goes not knowing where. And I think that's kind of compelling. He's told the land of Canaan, but he's not really told, the Lord doesn't give him all the details of how he's going to fulfill that promise, how it's all going to come about. Now, when we talk about obedience, obedience is something that requires not really understanding how all the details are going to be filled out. Not really understanding how God's going to accomplish all of that. But whether we understand it or not, we do it. Well, why is it that baptism is something important? Why is it that it couldn't be this way or it couldn't be that way? We obey whether all of that is spelled out for us fully or not. Notice, we also see the trust aspect. Now, Hebrew writer didn't use the term trust here. He is building the chapter 11 around acting by faith. But trust and faith are the same size of the same coin in some respects, in that it is what we're talking about here. And notice the Hebrew writer will mention specifically, by faith he dwelt in the Hebrew writer will mention that this was a foreign land. The Hebrew writer will mention that it was intense. And I don't know if that somewhat refers to us, and some have argued that maybe that wasn't what Abraham was accustomed to. You know, the land that he lived, perhaps he had home, perhaps he had property there, and he called to leave. I don't know that that's a necessary inference, but perhaps that could be what's being described. Certainly, the fact that it mentions he lives in this foreign land where he doesn't have property, he doesn't have a permanent dwelling, I think that's important. But the Hebrew writer will also bring out this powerful statement that he waited for a city that has foundations, who I think the reading that Brady did, whose architect and builder is God. And what city is that talking about? What city whose architect and builder is God? Is that referring to? I think so. It's talking about that heavenly city, that heavenly Jerusalem they look forward to. What a great example that is. You know, we in our life have to follow that kind of that example. And let's think for just a moment about how this shows us an example of how we are to trust and obey. We are to obey as we look for a promised inheritance. Would somebody read for us, please, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Prayer.
To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Now think about that. We look for inheritance too. Now it's not like the land inheritance in Canaan that Abraham was promised. But we're looking for one that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that will not fade away. Notice, and the location is even identified, reserved in heaven for you. Notice, there's a parallel there. The same way he obeyed as he looked for this inheritance, we obey in Christ. We look for that undefiled, incorruptible inheritance that's reserved in heaven. Notice, same way that he went out not really knowing what that'd be like, isn't that what we in Christ are really called to do? None of us can say, you know, I've been there. I've been to heaven. I've seen eternal life. Here's exactly what it's going to be like. I can give you the GPS for it. No. You know, we go not really understanding that aspect of a spiritual, eternal life, but we obey, even though it's something that we trust by faith, not by sight. We've not seen it. And notice in the same way, we act by faith. You know, the Bible will teach that we are citizens, not of this place. You know, yeah, we were born here. Yeah, we live here. We've got to deal with the trials and struggles of life here. But we're told that this is a foreign land for the Christian. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're told that this is a temporary dwelling. And we've got to view it as if these are just tents, like Abraham and Isaac dwelt in tents. This place that, you know, we haven't known any other except by faith, but we're told that it's temporary, just like those tents that Abraham lived in. But we too are waiting for the city whose builder and maker is God. We too are looking for, as Jay mentioned, that heavenly Jerusalem. We are a part of that. You know, the Hebrew writer and John in the book of Revelation will draw upon that very figure. The Hebrew writer will talk about that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in the book of Revelation, it'll talk about that glorified church in eternity, as it'll talk about that same figure of the heavenly Jerusalem. So many parallels here in Abraham's life, and so many ways in which we, like him, are called to trust in that. Thoughts or comments or questions about that way in which he epitomizes the example of trust and obedience? Any thoughts?
No.
Yes.
There's a lot that we don't know about him and what, and really even that period of time. But who had more examples to go on? Who had more examples of faith to go on, us or him? We struggle with sometimes with faith, and yet the examples, the list is incredibly long.
Yeah.
Because of all the time that has passed from the time we lived to the time that Abraham lived.
Yeah.
And I think that speaks volumes how firm he was, how firmly he was decided whom he was going to follow.
And, you know, we talked a moment ago about the example he sets, the importance of that example. There are other people of faith. But your point, I think, is remarkable. Because, yeah, he could look to Noah. He could look to others in his ancestry. But how blessed we are that we can look to a Noah, we can look to an Abraham, we can look to a David, we can look to a Moses, we can look to the example that Jesus set for us, and we can look to those things that give us an example of how to do it. And, you know, it should make us in some ways ashamed that we ever struggled with faith, because we have so many examples of those that made it through. And that's an excellent point. Yes?
It seems to me that we might should consider the idea that Abraham, he is the example of faith as we speak of it that way.
Yeah.
But he is also, and as you just mentioned, Noah had great faith to believe in God. There are so many that have the faith, that is the faith.
Yeah.
But they have the faith in the one who promised.
Right.
This is not the faith in the example so much,
right,
as the learning process is that I individually,
yeah,
will follow the same kind of faith, believing in the one who can and has done all that is necessary for me to see that city.
Right.
That's the point of this,
right,
is that we are to emulate that faith and have the same kind of faith that Abraham had, who I think he became Father Abraham for more reason. He is the one that would offer his own son,
right,
and was willing to do so, and in which God actually and finally did for us.
Right, right. And that's the last point the Hebrew writer in chapter 11 is going to make, the last point we're going to look at tonight. And that is, that prefigures what Jesus would do, what God would do for us. So, great, great point. And you touched on something that I think is important for us to recognize too, because I think sometimes in the world around us, it's almost presented as if we should have faith in faith. Now, here's what I mean by that. If I believe it strongly enough, it's just got to be right. No. As you mentioned, faith that Abraham had was a faith in the one who promised. And that's where our faith has to be built. You know, it's not that I believe it strongly enough. It's I believe in the one who promised it. And I believe in what he said. And so I'm going to obey what he said. Whether it's hard, whether it's difficult, whether I understand everything about it or not, that's the kind of faith Abraham had. That's the kind of faith we need to have, and that's the way we need to follow our God. Any other thoughts? Yes.
When you have the faith that you have to wait on God's time.
Yeah.
So many times humans seem to try and add to what God has done or help him along instead of waiting for him to do it in his time.
Yeah.
That's how in the Bible people sin.
Right.
So the faith that we have has to be in the one who has taught us.
Right.
And we have to understand that we have no bearing on that faith except to accept.
Sean?
I just think, going along with what you were saying, I think it's interesting that how little Abraham knew compared to what we know.
Yeah.
And when you start thinking about faith and the focus that requires, Abraham didn't know how God was going to do any of this. And I think that's a lot of the tension we see in his life. How am I going to have all these promises that depend on a son when I have a barren wife?
Yeah.
And yet, here we are. We know how God's going to forgive our sins. We know so much of what he did. And you know what you said, it's almost shameful sometimes when we complain in comparison to what he endured. Not only the examples we have, but just the information about God, which should make it easier to have faith. I mean, there's fewer questions for us.
Well, some of the comments that have been made lead us right into the second point that the Hebrew writer will make here. Who would read for us, please, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 through 16? Volunteer for that? Hebrews 11, 11 through 16. Any readers? Read.
By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them.
All right. Now, in many respects, the Hebrew writer shifts here, because he'll say, by faith, Sarah, and then begins to talk about her. But then you'll notice that he'll then move to a plural pronoun and say, they. So I'm going to kind of count this as we're talking about examples of trust and obedience. We'll include Sarah in this, but it also is describing Abraham's faith in this process of the trust connected to the promise of the son. Now, let's look at how this is recorded in Genesis. Dale, I saw your hand a minute ago. Would you mind doing Genesis 15, 1 through 6 for us? Genesis 15, 1 through 6.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then God said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness.
Now here we see in verse 6 a passage that will be restated in the New Testament frequently. When we talk about salvation by faith, We have this passage often cited, and it's important for us to understand. We certainly believe in the New Testament teaching that we are saved by faith. Now, we'll see in the New Testament, it's not faith alone, and we'll see this passage referenced numerous times. Now, I want you to notice, we talked a moment ago about how Abraham is not a man that's flawless. And we can learn as many things from his mistakes as we can from those examples of faith that he sets. Let's look at one. Who would read for us this next passage, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Trevor?
Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight.
All right, verse 16 kind of fills the end of the story here. And then verse 16 says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, it's important for us to understand, we look at this now in Christ, and we go, hey, world, this man has an affair with his wife's servant. Well, understand, in the culture, while this is like some of those things, polygamy and some other kinds of things that I don't think the Lord ever sanctioned, but he tolerated and he gave some laws regarding, in the culture in which they lived, this was something that was viewed as a way in which a barren woman was, she legally had offspring through her servant. Again, I don't think the Lord ever said, here's my stamp of approval, go ahead and do this. In fact, Abram probably just reasoned, okay, that's the way it's usually done in our culture. This is a child from my body, so here's the way to do it. And he gets ahead of God, and he does it man's way rather than what God intended. Look over in chapter 17 here, and we'll see in chapter 17, God deals with what has taken place. And let me read some things here, whether we'll read all of this or not. Let's start in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants." And then he gives the covenant of circumcision and gives instructions about that specifically, which would be a part and a sign of that covenant that would continue here before Mosaic law, continue into Mosaic law. Under Christ, we'll see that it's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the spirit. Look down at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And then it goes on to talk about some other things there. Now, I want us to notice here as we're thinking about this, we think about what the Hebrew writer says about the trust that they had in this promise. We see how he kind of tried to get out ahead of God and do it man's ways rather than God's ways. And God here sets a different way that it's to be done. And I want us to think about how this sets an example for us of trust and obedience in many respects as well. How are we to trust and obey? Well, we're to obey even when it may not make sense to us. Think with me about this. He's an old man, and his wife's an old woman. She's been barren this long. How in the world is this going to happen? Now, we'll see some things here about him saying, well, how can it be? But God explains to him, and then ultimately we'll see that he trusts what God says. We're to trust and obey even when, you know, it might seem this would be a better way to do it. You know, the example here of Hagar is not an example we're following. Because there are all sorts of ways that man will say, you know what, if we did it this way, it's better than the way God wants it to be done. But the example that Abraham sets for us here shows us, don't do that. Don't follow man's ways. Don't follow your own way. Instead, follow God's ways and trust in God's ways, even if it doesn't necessarily make sense to you. You know, I mentioned baptism earlier. In one of our recent years when we looked at this, we looked at the example of Naaman. And Naaman becomes a great example of that as it pertains to baptism. In the fact that he didn't think dipping in the Jordan River made much sense, but that's exactly the way in which God would heal him. We may look at it and go, why do I need to be baptized? What sense does that make? And yet, God has told us that that is what imitates the example of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it's the means by which we put on Christ. Thoughts or comments or questions about this aspect of how he sets an example for us in trust and obey? You know, it wouldn't have made much sense to him. And, you know, it was wrong, but we're somewhat sympathetic to Abraham with the Hagar situation because I'm an old man. Maybe here's the way God wanted to do it. But doesn't that show you can't get out ahead of God? If he hadn't said it, we can't do it. And if we act without God's word, we're not going to be pleased with it. There.
I'd like to just kind of say that slightly differently.
Sure.
In the fact that we sometimes maybe want to help God.
Yeah.
And we believe in him, but we want to help him somehow. And in the process of that, in this case, I really need to make the point that we need families where both father and mother are believers to do what God would say.
Right.
And when we have that, then we hold to it. It is Sarah that makes the suggestion,
yeah.
And it is Abraham that yields to the thing that he probably should have never done.
Yeah.
On the other hand, that could be with anyone. That it could be our friend. It could be someone else.
Yeah.
That we need to maintain ourselves in God's word and then do what he says.
Right. Look at all the trouble that came from that. You know, instantly, you know, because as soon as it happens, then Sarah despises Hagar. There's all of this resentment and trouble that comes after it. Your point about helping God, God doesn't need our help, does he? God knows best. What he says is best. The challenge is for us to trust it. The challenge is for us to obey it. Whether we can see all the odds and ends to it or not, or obey. Trevor.
I was just thinking about how trust and obey, it kind of has like a control versus give up control kind of feel to it.
Yeah.
And we have to take control of our lives and obey, yeah. Trusting that God will take care of it, but we have to give up control at the same time to God.
That is absolutely right. And that's not always easy to do, is it? We sometimes want to figure it all out And I'm not saying we don't use our mind and reason, but there ultimately comes a point where whether I can figure it all out or not, I'm going to obey. And I'm going to believe that he knows what I don't know, and I'm going to trust him. Yes, pray.
Whenever I look at things that I don't really understand or know why, I always look to Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts."
Right.
We don't know how God works. We just know he works.
Right.
And we know that he tells us to do this, so we better do it.
Who would have ever imagined that the way in which God would accomplish this, the way in which ultimately he'd raise up the Messiah, is through an old man having a child, an old woman that has been barren for years having a child. But what beautiful things it demonstrates that God's not constrained by natural kinds of problems. Well, let's look at the last aspect. Who would read for us, please, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19? Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Volunteer to read that. Greg?
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "And Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense.
Okay. Now, let's look at this account, and let me read it for us in Genesis chapter 22, and we'll probably read all of this, but let's note several things. Genesis chapter 22, beginning verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.'" Now notice that this is described as something in which God is testing him. Now, James chapter 1 says God doesn't tempt anyone. You need to notice there is a distinction between God testing someone's faith and laying a temptation before them. That may be hard for us to always figure out, but we got to trust God's not going to tempt me to do evil, but he is testing my faith, almost like a refining. So let's notice he goes on to say. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, it's probably important for us to recognize that as we think about the pagan cultures of the day, human sacrifice was something that was practiced. Canaanite cultures in particular, human sacrifice was something they did, and it's part of the reason God will eventually wipe them out in the land. So Abraham may have thought, okay, this is what they do. Abraham had never been commanded to do that, but now he's commanded to do it. And notice verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took his wood of the burnt offering and the lad, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'Father,' and he said, 'Here am I, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two went together." Now, it's interesting because the reading from Hebrews chapter 11 informs us of some things that we can only kind of see by inference in this text. You know, when he tells the men, "We'll go and we'll return," there's certainly an aspect of faith that's demonstrated there. Now, I don't think he's just kind of leading them on. Hebrew writer will indicate to us he had a confidence that even though he may have to sacrifice him, God could raise him back up. Notice here the statement he makes to Isaac, and personalize this. What a horrible thing that would be to have to tell your son you're going to do this, and But he has confidence God will provide the sacrifice. We'll come back to that. And we know, verse 9, that they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, and placed the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. You know, we're talking about Abraham's faith, but I think there has to be a good deal of faith on the part of Isaac here too, because we don't have a record of Isaac resisting. We don't have a record of Isaac fighting against him. He submits and he yields and he follows through. And then we know that the angel of the Lord stops him. We are told, we're told that there's a ram in the bush, and the Lord provides that, and he tells him to do that. But I want you to notice some things. Verse 15 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, once again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Now I want you to think with me about this, because as the Hebrew writer tells us, he trusted that, all right, God has promised that he's going to bring this lineage through, one from my body and through Sarah's body. So now if he commands me to sacrifice him, that must mean that God can raise him up. What a wonderful demonstration of faith that is. I don't know that I could have had that kind of faith. But that's part of the reason I think that he sets this great example to us of faith. Even when it's difficult. Even when, you know, this is the child he's given me in my old age, and now he tells me to go sacrifice him. Think about the things we struggle with in our life and we see as difficult. They're not difficult like that. And yet, you know, they, even so. So what does this teach us about the manner in which we need to trust and obey? How are we called to trust and obey? Well, we're called to a narrow way, a narrow gate, a difficult path. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, enter by the narrow gate. Broad's the way. And easy is the way that leads to destruction. But narrow and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life. We complain sometimes and we think, oh, this is too hard to be a Christian. But Abraham sets an example for us to follow even when it's difficult. We also see some things about God testing the hearts. I have some passages up here. And for the sake of time, I won't take us to them, but I encourage you to maybe jot them down. The Bible teaches, as I mentioned, James chapter 1, God's not going to attempt this. But frequently, Proverbs 17, verse 3, God tests the hearts. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, will even just kind of quote that. God who tests the hearts. In Psalm 7, verse 9, it uses some interesting wording that it describes that God tests the hearts of the righteous. How often is it that in our life we go through some difficulty and we see it as, God has abandoned me. God doesn't love me anymore. And the way we need to see it is, I'm going through this trial of testing because God tests the hearts of the righteous. He works in our hearts to try to strengthen us. You know, was the fact that he tested Abraham in this way a demonstration that he didn't love it? No. It was a manner in which he tested his faith and it proved itself to be a great example. That last thing, and we already touched on this. Think with me about this testing of Abraham and what it shows about how it prefigures exactly what God would do in sending his only son. Even look at the wording here. You know, as Abraham describes, God will provide for himself an offering. That's exactly what he does in Jesus Christ. He will provide the ultimate offering for all of us in Jesus Christ. In fact, It is after this that you have a restatement of that promise. Because you have done this, you have not spared your only Son. For God so loved the world, he sends only begotten Son, that we should not perish, but have eternal life. And that leads us to this beautiful hope. Go to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll end with Galatians chapter 3. And notice what we mentioned about this great faith of Abraham. But notice, we can be children of Abraham. We can be sons of God. Notice, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Question that I think we all have to ask is, will we follow that example? Will we trust and obey in our life like Abraham did? Thank you so much for your kind attention and your good comments.